We continue looking at the amazing grace of God, and we'll look at today the need of election. We'll look at some scriptures that are familiar with you as far as depravity is concerned, but we have to go back and revisit that if we're going to understand how election occurred. We need to understand man in his plight. Last week we looked at the election of grace and found it in the Bible and many scriptures and saw that it was a biblical doctrine, and so once we discern that it's a biblical doctrine, then we must bow to that and understand it as much as we can. No one can understand completely, I think, the electing grace of God, but we could say that about any doctrine of God, I suppose, if we got down to it. But by faith we believe it because the Bible teaches it, and as we rightly divide the word of truth, we begin to see it. And in seeing scriptural truths, it gives us a greater hope. We understand the power of God and see some of the ways in which he moves. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn to Romans, and we'll look at a few passages in Romans today. Romans in the 8th chapter to begin with, and as you're turning there, we want to look at verses 5, 6, and 7, but I'll probably read the first verse through that. And as we think of that, we consider man's bondage to sin. It's a natural thing. We've inherited it from Adam. And then as we see that, we see it's evident how necessary God's electing grace is. Man unable to recover himself without God. He has no hope of heaven at all. He'll never seek after God. We'll again look at some scriptures in the 3rd chapter of Romans there that teaches that, and look at a few more things there. Even when God calls man to fellowship by the gospel, apart from his enabling grace by the Spirit, man will not respond in a saving way. Now, he might respond, but it's not in a saving way if he's not drawn by God's effectual call. We have a general call of the gospel that goes out to all men, and then there's an effectual call that man, when God effectually calls him, he hears the truth of the gospel in a spiritual way, and he begins to embrace that, confessing his sin, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, and all the things concerning salvation. And so we find that man's in a plight here. And then when we think about electing grace, a lot of people stumble at that, but we'll look at it from this vantage point. So those who reject God's sovereign choice of the elect have a very difficult, if not impossible, question to answer. And that's usually reverse for us. We're the ones defending electing grace. But he sets this up beautifully. Those who reject God's sovereign choice of the elect have a very difficult, if not impossible, question to answer. Why is it that some sinners respond in faith to the gospel and others perish in unbelief? Are the sinners who come to trust Christ more spiritually minded than the others? Are they less blinded? I don't know how you can be less blinded. Are they less blinded by Satan to the glories of the gospel? Are they drawn to Christ by some innate goodness within them? Clearly, the biblical answer to all these questions is an emphatic no. You cannot. The unsaved are described as carnally minded. Now, some people have referred to Christians being a carnal Christian. There's no such animal. It doesn't exist. The Bible doesn't know of a carnal Christian. You're either carnal or you're a Christian. You're not. You can't be both. I think I know what they mean by that, because it looks like they're walking in the flesh and they're acting carnally, but the carnal mind is enmity against God and always will be. And that's what it says here in Romans 8. So let's look at that just for a minute. Romans 8, verses 5, 6, and 7 primarily, but we need to go through there to see how the grace of God is acted. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Right off the bat, we see what the electing grace of God does, the one that calls us out of darkness. Brother Lamar was talking about the washing of regeneration, a very wonderful passage of Scripture that really emphatically teaches not just being saved, but what we're saved to and how we're being saved. He completely cleanses us. The old is passed away. The new is now made new. The new is brought forth. So it says emphatically, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The opposite of that would be there is damnation to those who walk in the flesh. And you see, we see the difference there. And then he goes on to explain that statement. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. A lot of teaching there. Not going to go in depth about that. But we could not keep the law. We could not keep it perfectly. The law demands perfection. We cannot do that perfectly. And so it's what it means when it says it's weak through the flesh, through our keeping of it. Though they embraced it and tried to keep the law, they could not keep it perfectly. But Jesus could. God sent His own Son to do that. And He crossed every T, dotted every I, kept it to the jot and the tittle, as the Bible says. And because of that, and because of His imputed righteousness, now we're able to walk according to the Spirit to bring honor and glory to God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now verse 5 is what I came for. And now listen to this. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Jesus Christ said the flesh is flesh and the spirit is spirit. He made a distinction between the two. And they're never going to meet in the way that we think they might meet. The flesh is always going to do what it wants to do. But we that are born of the Spirit have this great promise, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And so we bring it under subjection. And we the flesh has to die. You know, we have to die to the pulls of the flesh. The residue of the old man remains. The old man is passed away, but we have his residue, and that's what it's called, the flesh. But here it's making a distinction of those that are in the flesh and those that are in the Spirit. One's the elect, the other's non-elect. And so for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's all they can do. If I'm only left unto myself as a sinful creature, that's all I can do is the things of the flesh. But those that are born of the Spirit, those that have the Spirit of God in them, will live according to the flesh. They mind the things of the, according to the Spirit, they mind the things of the Spirit. And then he says in verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then they who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so it makes a great distinction about carnality and those that remain in the flesh. There's absolutely nothing they can do to please God. As a matter of fact, all that they might do even towards Him in a religious setting would do nothing but invite the wrath of God, because it's not acceptable unto Him. God makes the standard. It's an impossible standard for man to reach, but it's made possible through the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and through coming to Him as understanding Him both as Lord and Savior of our life. And that's where the blessings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ lie. He said all unbelievers are blinded by Satan. Not one possesses any inherent goodness. This is the fallacy of man, I think, and probably his greatest stumbling block. If you will, turn over to chapter 3 of Romans. They innately think because of our inherited nature, which is Adamic and fallen, we are self-righteous by nature. In other words, we're prone to be self-sufficient. I'm a self-made man. You'll hear that a lot of times to men who've carved out a place in the world and not going to give any credit or any glory to God or anybody else, but solely to themselves. They'll say, I'm a self-made man, and they're speaking the truth. They're speaking the truth. They made it. And that's all they're going to give glory to is themselves and their efforts and all those things. And so man, because he's inherently wicked and because he's self-righteous by nature, already has a theology that's in there, and so his reasoning factor is going to be, without looking at it closely, well, I'm overall a pretty good guy. I've done some bad things. Now, this is really bad, but I think I've done enough to overcome that. And they may not reason it out in their mind that way, but that's the way they're living their lives. And so, well, God will probably accept that. They have no more open this book than the man in the moon if they believe that way. But that's the way you find most men. That's the reason you don't have a lot of people coming to Christ. They've come to the place where they're satisfied with their theology, and they think God's going to accept that. That's where we come in. We need to labor with those people when we pick up on that, or somebody says that or even acts that way. And you'll hear it every now and then in a flippant way. Oh, I think God will accept that. You know, he won't accept that. We just read what God will accept, and that's his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only righteousness that he'll accept. And we must have that imputed righteousness if we are accepted with God, if we'll stand before God and live with him forever. So we must be covered by the blood of Christ. We look at this and we find, well, Joey, that sounds all good. How can you prove that? Well, by the word of God. It's not just me saying something. Look again to Romans. That's why it's so important to study the word of God. The things that we need to defend the gospel are there. It speaks plainly, not in just one passage, but in many passages, it's implied that by the keeping of the law, no man will make it. As a matter of fact, he'll be condemned if he's only a law keeper, because James says if you've offended in one point, that's in one, those little tittles and those little dots, those little squibbly marks, that's what he's talking about. If you've offended in that point, you've offended in all. And so it all comes tumbling down like a house of cards. So we real again, Romans that we just read there. The law was weak through the flesh. There wasn't nothing wrong with the law, but we couldn't keep it perfectly because we're not perfect. We're fallen creatures. And in that it says it was weak through the flesh, through our trying to keep it. But Christ did keep it. Now listen to what he says about everybody. Every man, woman, and child. This is what the Bible says. All have sinned. Look at verse 10. In the third chapter, as it is written, reaching back to the Old Testament now. This is nothing new here. They've already been exposed to this. There is none righteous, no, not one. So he reemphasizes that in case somebody said, well, you're not talking about me. He said, no, not one. I'm talking about you too. You're not righteous. So it takes righteousness to come before holy God. So we see emphatically, none are righteous. He said, they're all wiped out. There is none who understands. Well, maybe if I have a little understanding, my understanding, God will accept that. He said, no, there's none that understand in your carnal state, in your sin. There is none who seeks after God. Oh, you'll hear them invite them. You know, for 45 minutes, they'll beg them to come seek God, come before God. But he said, there's none that seeks God. We're not going to just up and all of a sudden, on our own accord, begin seeking after God. We're not going to do that within our nature, within our flesh. As a matter of fact, Romans says that it's enmity against God. That's hatred. That's a perfect hatred, actually, against God. That's what our flesh is. We have no desires of that until God begins to work in our hearts. So we don't seek after God. Unless God has sought after us, we'll never seek Him. So they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. What about their goodness? There is none who does good, no, not one. So, we come to that conclusion, not by something we decided to do that sounded good. We come to that conclusion because that's what the Word of God says. That describes man's total depravity. And another way of saying, I think that you can understand it even better, is man's total inability to come to God. He doesn't want to, but by some a miraculous thing, he decides to, he wouldn't want to anyhow because of the flesh. It's not going to happen. The flesh is the flesh, the spirit is the spirit. It takes the living, holy living God to change a man's heart. So we need to understand that. MacArthur says this about the none that understands. Man is unable to comprehend the truth of God or grasp his standard of righteousness. Man's standards are completely different from God's standards. That's where he gets in trouble. He thinks because he's man, somehow or another, that God's going to accept that. But he doesn't. He sees what he's doing is putting himself on the same plane as God. I'm reasoning this out like God reasons it out. And that's how they think, but that's not the way it goes. God's ways are far above our ways. He said the standard of righteousness is higher than you can ever attain. It's perfection. And we're not perfect. We're perfectly fallen, but we're not perfect. Man is unable to comprehend the truth of God or grasp his standard of righteousness. Sadly, his spiritual ignorance does not result from a lack of opportunity, but is an expression of his depravity and rebellion. None that seeks, this is clearly, verse clearly implies that the world's false religions are fallen man's attempt to escape the true God, not to seek him. Man's natural tendency is to seek his own interest, but his only hope is for God to seek him It is only as a result of God's work in the heart that anyone seeks after Him. And we see that taught emphatically in the Word of God. Turn, if you will, now to Ephesians in the second chapter. Again, these are going to be familiar passages of Scripture with you that study your Bibles any length of time, but needful that we might establish them as we understand more about the gracious election of God, why God had to elect, as it were. All unbelievers are blinded by Satan, and not one possesses an inherent goodness. In fact, in describing the Christians before conversion, Paul classes them together with the mass of sinful humanity, like those yet unconverted in every way. In Ephesians 2, again, sound passages of Scripture that describe amply our inability to come to God. Listen to the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 1, 2, and 3. "And you He made alive," the King James Version says, "and you hath He quickened," made alive. "You hath He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." Again, the terminology that the Bible uses makes sure that we emphatically understand what it's talking about. When it says, uses the word dead, there's no degrees in dead. It's not dead, dead, or deadest. It's dead. Man is dead. What's he saying? Well, I'm walking around living and breathing. Okay, you're alive in the flesh, but what are you dead in? I'm dead in trespasses and sin. I am dead in the spiritual things that belong to God. So I'm totally incapable, if I'm a dead man, of doing anything. Ask a dead man to wiggle his toe, he can't do it. Ask the dead man to seek after God, he can't do it. Ask a dead man to do anything. Oh, he feels the burden and weight of his sins. No, he don't. Dead man don't feel nothing. He's dead. Until God opens that heart. Until the process is begun, God cannot feel anything. So he's not going to do anything, can't respond, because he's dead in the spiritual sense. "And you hath he made alive." Who made him alive? God made him alive. "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." Well, how did they act by being dead in trespasses and sin? Verse 2 says, "In which he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Brethren, I'm telling you, that covers all of us. And it amply describes what we are when we're dead in our sins. What we're doing. We're fulfilling the lust of the flesh. We're doing what we want to do without regard to others. Our motivations, we might do for others, but our motivation is not towards God because we're doing it. We're doing it maybe to get something out of it or get something in return. I'll do this for you if you do something for me. I'll help your flesh problem if you'll help my flesh problem. That's really what it is. It's nothing pure. When a Christian does for others, he's doing it. Why? Because he's motivated by the love of Christ. He's motivated by the grace of God. He's motivated. He better be. Better be examining those motives and make sure. He's motivated by what God has made him. Comes from that cleansing, that washing of regeneration. He's a new man. His thinking's different. Completely different. And so we want to see emphatically what man's problem is. Why electing grace? Well, we see. If God had not elected some, none would have been saved. We find them all, it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Left in that condition, none would have been saved. And so we look at election in a different light, don't we? We say, thank God for electing. I'm glad you didn't give me my just deserts, Lord, but you had mercy on me, including me in the family of God. Now, we don't know who the family is. That's God's business. But our business is to preach the Word of God and show you what our problem is, that you might seek after Him, that you might see Him, if you're able to do that. He said in Ephesians 1, he says, "So we cannot take any credit for the fact that we are saved while others perish." And that's just the way it is according to God's Word. We look at that and that's taught over and over and over again. Apart from God's election, the only other explanation that some offer to answer the question is blind faith. Blind faith. What in the world is that? I'll tell you what it is. It's like chance and it's like luck. Now, is there any such thing as chance, luck, or blind faith? The world will quickly say, oh, yeah, we use that all the time. Well, what is that definition? What does that really say when we use that? And we use it, you know. We use it. I'll get on to you when you use it. You know, I will. I've done it before. I'll do it again. What is that word? Luck, chance, or anything similar to that. You know what that does? It robs God of His honor and glory. That gives another avenue to explain why something happens rather than why it really happened. And that's by the providential care of God. And so it robs God of His glory. And we use words like that, we're robbing God of His glory. So I'm telling you, you better not use those kind of words. You better not think that way. And we begin to understand. We may not be able to understand it completely, but I preached on the providence of God, and I think you understood that. I think the majority of you understood that fairly plain. So that's where we need to be. We need to understand that. So there's not anything such as blind faith or luck or chance. This is the way somebody described that. One who rejected God's sovereignty and salvation tried to explain this, that with this analogy. Why do some people like chocolate cake while others do not? As if that solved anything. That's the way they tried to do it. Just a really pitiful way of trying to explain election. The Bible reveals God as king over all His works. That is, all creation is made, ruled, and supported by Him. The Lord does whatever He pleases, not only in heaven, but in earth. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will. He does according to His will where? In the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? None can do it. That's God's will being implemented and effected upon the earth, or Him putting it upon the earth. The Lord does whatever He pleases, not only in heaven, but in earth. There's nothing that sways Him. There's nothing of us, others have explained election as God looking down through the annals of time. We'll get to that in just a minute. Talk a little bit about that last week. But that can't be so either, because that does away with one of His attributes. That does away with His all-knowing. We're saying if God had to look down through the annals of time to see what man was going to do and then elect him by that, we're saying that God doesn't know everything. So that's not the right God. We've missed the God. See? We've missed the only God. God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning, and He uses the terminologies to teach us that. Even seemingly random events, such as the casting of lots, are under His control, as Jonah learned in his experience. God has planned the universe from eternity, and now He is irresistibly bringing about His plan. God's sovereign control includes the free acts of men, both in restraining their sins and using their sinful acts to further His divine purpose. God uses all of that. That's the sovereign God that we worship. You remember when we were talking about providential, the providence of God. We use this passage in Acts. You don't have to turn there, but you can listen. Acts 2:23. Him, God, being delivered by, no, Jesus, Him being delivered by the determinate purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It says that God preordained that to be, and yet at the same time, they were accountable for putting Christ to death. They didn't find any excusability in that. God planned that. God determined that to be that way, and He's in complete control of the acts of men and all other things. God did not create anything and then just permit time and chance to take its toll. As the old hymn says, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet." He still rules and reigns, and He always will rule and reign. Now, we talk about this gracious election. Now that we see the problem of man, there's no way he can get back to God when he's fallen away from God. We find a problem. But now God explains in His Word the remedy. I elected a people in Christ Jesus. I knew that man would fall. I knew all about these things. And so I elected a people to be my people that would be with me for eternity and passed over others. Oh, that's just not fair. That's not fair. That's not just. Well, I don't want justice. I want God's mercy and grace. I don't want justice because I can go straight to hell. So would each of you if you demand the justice of God. And He would be just in doing so. The great mystery to me is not that the doctrine of election. The great mystery to me is that he cared even to elect some or to choose some out of all mankind. We see mankind. The Old Testament is full of battles and wars and disobedience and strife. And you see more of that than you ever see them worshiping God in the way that they should. And so God is very gracious in having mercy upon us. At the root of the doctrine of election in all the scriptures is God's unmerited favor, that is his grace. God has not chosen any individual or nation to receive blessings, temporary or eternal, based on merit. In other words, it's not anything that we've done that we deserve that. Titus again, 3:5, that Brother Lamar is teaching on. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his, God's mercy, he saves us. Not by works, not by anything that we've done. We'll not sway God. We don't sway him in our prayers. You know, a lot of times we might approach it like that. Oh God, if I just do this or such and such, this is the way I'd want it to do. Like we're going to sway him. We're taught to pray. We're taught to pray and ask according to his will, not our will. I don't want my will to be done. I want God's will to be done in your life. When you ask me to pray for you, that's the way I'm going to pray. That God's will be done. I don't know what he's got in store for you, for your sanctification, for your redeeming purposes, but he has something in store for all of us. And so I can only pray God's will be done. I don't know what his will is for you. And so I pray according to how he taught me to pray. Pray, ask, seek, and knock. It's a great, outstanding, far-reaching prayer, but he has it in the parameters of according to his will, always that, not according to something I want to be satisfied with or something that would further my cause or help others. I'm being selfish about that, but rather being submissive to God's will. Those who are saved must attribute their personal favor with God purely to his sovereign grace, not to their own free will or to chance. Read that again. Those who are saved must attribute their personal favor with God purely to his sovereign grace, not to their own free will or to chance. We told you what chance was. It's nothing. It's a man-made word to rob God of his glory. Man does have a free will, but it's bound by the very things that we've already talked about in Romans. It's bound by his nature. So if it's bound by his nature, where does that lead him in his relationship to God? It leads him out of a relationship. And he'll never have a relationship left to himself. He'll always choose to sin. He'll always choose to take care of the God that he's already created, and that's the God of self. I'm king of my world. He's going to take care of that before he takes care of anything else. Okay, how good do you think the man is or the woman is? They're going to take care of me and I. That's what sin does. It consumes us on ourselves. So he said, those who are saved must attribute their personal favor with God purely to his sovereign grace, not to their own free will or to chance. Some have taught that God's choice is based on foreseen faith in the sinner. Let's see if this will hold up. They say God chooses those who choose him. Now that's modern day theology. It's supposed to be good theology. It's bad theology, but that's where God is going to choose you if you choose him. If you accept Christ and you're saved, then God is going to take care of you and all that. All you got to do is make one little motion towards him and God will do the rest. The problem is we're dead in sin. We can't make a motion towards God. So that's a false premise. They say God chooses those who choose him. There are several insurmountable problems with this view. We'll talk about the first one and the rest of them next week. First, it is without a shred of scriptural support. That ought to discourage us right off the bat. I don't have any scriptures for that. How am I going to defend something if the Word of God doesn't speak to that issue? See, we have to be careful about that. We can't just come up with something that sounds good to the ear. We can come up with a lot of things that please our ears. But boy, we better look in the Word of God and see if what we're saying even lines up close to what the Word of God is saying. And when we get to the Word of God and we find out what it's saying, that's what should be coming out of our mouths, not something that we suppose. That's some of the most dangerous things that we can do, is presuming upon the will of God, or presuming that's what the Word teaches without really knowing what the Word teaches. That's the only thing we've got to live by is this. And God's not going to lead us astray. He's going to He's put our feet upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and He's given us the instruction manual, the Word of God, to worship Him by. Talking to the guys today about John chapter 4. He that worships me must worship me in spirit and in truth. God will not and He cannot accept anything other than that kind of worship. He won't do it. He's not going to change His mind today. Didn't change it back yonder. Ain't going to change it down the road. He said, I'm God, I change not. This is what He said. He emphatically said twice in that passage of Scripture in John 4, they that worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth. As a matter of fact, He adds to that and He says, he seeks such to worship Him. Who's doing the seeking there? Am I seeking after God or God seeking after those that would be true worshipers? It's God seeking. God's electing grace. We even see in that. And so we began to be convinced about this. God chooses those who choose Him. It's not in the Word of God. Appeal is often made to Romans 8:29 and 1 Peter 1:2. Again, I thought Brother Lamar was going to preach my sermon this morning. He did. He got a hold of some of it. 1 Peter. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 where he quoted this morning towards the end of his lesson. 1 Peter 1:2. Appeal is often made to Romans 8:29. We're going to go there too in a minute. And 1 Peter 1:2 that mentioned foreknowledge as preceding predestination or election, but these texts fall far short of teaching unforeseen or foreseen faith in the sinner as the basis of God's choice. Rather, they are emphasized that God's choice of some sinners to be saved sprang from His particular love for them, each one personally and individually from all eternity. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter, addressing the pilgrims, those that are dispersed, those that are scattered. To the pilgrims, it says, verse 1, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and listen to this, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied, he says. Now listen to what it says. This foreknowledge. You know, we've got to understand what this foreknowledge is. Is it God gaining knowledge or beforehand? No, He already knows things. So listen to what it says. Foreknowledge. The word does not refer to awareness of what is going to happen, but it clearly means a predetermined relationship in the knowledge of God. God brought the salvation relationship into existence by decreeing it into existence ahead of time. That is, He willed it to be so. Christians are foreknown for salvation in the same way Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be the sacrifice for sins. Foreknowledge means that God planned before, not that He observed before. Thus, God prethought and predetermined or predestined each Christian's salvation. And just to show you the point last week that I was making, anytime you see salvation, you're going to see the results of that salvation. Listen to what he says is part of it, the sanctification of the Spirit. To sanctify means to consecrate, to set apart. The object of election is salvation, which comes to the elect through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit thus makes God's chosen holy by savingly setting them apart from sin and unbelief unto faith and righteousness. Sanctification thus begins with justification. Justification being declaring the sinner just before God by graciously imputing Christ's righteousness to him, and continues as a process of purification that goes on until glorification when the Christian sees Jesus face to face. Believers are set apart from sin to God in order that they might obey Jesus Christ. True salvation produces obedience to Christ all the way through the Word of God. Everywhere you see the description of what it takes to bring one out of the depths of sin into God's marvelous light, you're going to see something descriptive about what they look like after that's happened. Consistently, all the way through the Word of God, you can't get around it. Why? Because that's part of the package. That's part of what God has done. We were unholy. He's called us out of unholiness to do what? Not just to do what we want to be holy unto God. We were unrighteous, never satisfying to God, but He's made us what? Righteous. Our standing is right before God now. And not only that, how is it shown? Because we love Him, and it's shown by the works that we do, by the sanctification process, that it says works until the day that we're truly glorified. So it's not a do-nothing religion, but a very active religion that we're talking about. This thing called Christianity. It's true, and that's God's end. And that was just there as an add-on there. Always seeing it. It's an opportunity to teach it. In Romans 8:29, let's turn there right quick and we'll be getting close to through. Romans 8:29, again familiar scripture. In Romans 8:29, the inspired text says, "For whom he did foreknow, not what he foreknew would happen by an act of their own free will." Here he is saying God foreknew people, not events, though of course he knows all things. These particular people whom God foreknew, and these alone He predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, as Romans 8:29 clearly teaches. Thus the word foreknow cannot merely mean an intellectual knowledge about them, for all people without exception are included in God's omniscience, that is, His all-knowingness. The use of the word foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1:2 dealing with the same general topic ought to be understood in the same sense as in Romans 8:29. Again, 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. There's the effectual call of God there. There's His choosing out from among all other nations and all other people. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. You see a complete process of the saving grace of God, a complete process of His electing grace, and the assurity with the ED on glorified that it shall come to pass. That which God starts, He's going to finish, the Word of God says. Now, again, that foreknew, not a reference simply to God's omniscience, that in eternity past He knew who would come to Christ. Rather, it speaks of a predetermined choice to set His love on us and establish an intimate relationship or His election. That's what that's talking about. And so we thank God for that. It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, when he's talking to the church at Thessalonica, reiterated to them and said to them, "Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God." What a great blessing it is to uncover and see the sovereignty of God and begin to understand the processes that God has done, the intimacy with which all that requires. The strictness of it, the loveliness of it, the mercy and grace in it to choose out a people that deserve nothing but hell and damnation and bring them ultimately to the end of being glorified to spend forevermore with the Lord. Praise God for the marvelous electing grace that He's given us. In Jesus' name.